352, titled Escape from Enemies, from Psalm 124. We'll sing all four stanzas of 352. Scripture reading this afternoon is Psalm 146. Psalm 146. The text of this afternoon's sermon as preparatory is verses 6 through 9 of this psalm. 3 through 6 of the psalm. Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers, relieveth the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 3 through 6, these words. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, As we undertake this week of self-examination and have for that purpose of self-examination coming to the Lord's Supper next week Sunday morning to be proper, worthy, that is, believing, partakers of the signs and the seals of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we do well to remember that it is the end of that supper that determines the way to that supper. The end of that supper is not the bread and the wine. It is the object of faith, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is furthermore that end, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, as our salvation alone. Without any help, without any other ground or basis of faith. So the way is to come without any other help, without any other ground. For the purpose is to know Jesus Christ alone as the only Savior, that his body crucified, his blood shed, is all that we need. All that we need for this life, all that we need for eternity, to be our fullness. And the way then to come to that supper properly, to partake of that, is this: having no other help, having no other peace, having no other comfort, having no other help, but only one, the Lord our God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the way to the Lord's Supper is exactly the way of the psalm. To heed, to hear the words of caution, the words of rebuke. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom is no help. Not there, but only in the Lord, the true, the living God, which made heaven and earth. But our way to the Lord's Supper is also the way of the psalm expressed in a different way. We think the whole nature of this psalm together and the context of the words that we consider this afternoon. What we have in our text, and really what occupies the fullness of the psalm, is this: a way. And that way begins with the psalmist, inspired by God, at its very head with this determination. Out of this command, praise ye the Lord. Speaking of himself, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I'll sing praises unto my God while I have any being. We think of the psalmist there as the leader of the church, saying to the church of Jesus Christ, come to where I am. Come to the place where I know the greatness of my God to me. Where I am so filled that it is my delight and my heart's desire to sing praise to my God while I have all my being. And this is the way to come to where I am. This is the way to the fullness of the praise of God. Put not your trust in princes, nor for help in the Son of, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help, but trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord alone, so that joining him, we come to this way of verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Such is our way then, as we consider this text, Psalm 146, 3 through 6, under this theme, blessed hope in the Lord. We see, first of all, how we must be warned from vanity, then how we must be turned to God, and then the promised blessing in turning to God. You and I must be confronted with this warning that is given to us in the Word of God before us. To believe in Jesus Christ and to maintain firm faith in him is a struggle. It is a fight against the flesh. It is a fight against the unbelief that we have in ourselves. And the unbelief that is within us is always looking for, always reaching for, always grabbing hold on something to trust in other than the Lord, the true and living God. And you and I then must heed and direct our attention to the warning that is given here, because it sets before you and me a very real form of idolatry, a very real form of an object of our trust proposed, that is, man himself. Now, this word of God sets before us a very particular object against which we are warned. Put not your trust in princes. In princes, there is a very powerful temptation to idolatry. What is it about princes? First of all, it is they who are esteemed among men. They have a place high up in society. They have a place high up in nation and in government. They stand in many respects as a head of government. And it is the tendency to see them as being lifted up above other men because somehow they are special. They are above, they are higher. Therefore, it is the tendency of men who are below them to think they must be somehow our saviors, our deliverers. They will take care of us. And secondly, their temptation to trust because in them personally is vested the authority and the power of government. They have the ability to summon men to their service. In case of a war, they might call their citizens to battle, and they might wield those armies at their behest and at their command, standing as head of those armies, yielding their power for the protection, the security, as well as perhaps the advancement of their own people. They'll take care of us. They are our guardians. And in any time of trouble, in any time of difficulty, it is only natural that men should look to them for their help and their aid. You know that. Whenever there's any kind of crisis, whenever there's any kind of catastrophe, what do people do? They sit and they wait. Well, when is the government going to come and help me? When is the government going to set up the kind of living, the kind of meals, the kind of safety that I need in this time of crisis? What is the government going to do for me? That temptation becomes especially clear in the political realm when we consider elections. How do elections work? Well, politicians come to you. They come to their base of loyal party people, and they make to them all kinds of promises. This is what we're going to do for you. And they hope by making their set of promises and emphasizing them that they'll not only gather to themselves the party faithful and build them up and energize them for their own political purposes to campaign for them, but they want every single person in the country, they want every single person who is capable of voting for them, really to do one thing: believe in them. Believe in them. Every politician wants to be the object of your trust so that you say in your heart, I'm voting for him because I trust in him. Now you think of a nation collectively voting one of those men into office. And as he takes his office, being voted into office by all those people that believe in him, he becomes as a God. You see it. When they enter into their office, they are adored. They are worshipped. The media, the news is all about them, especially if they are the favorite darling of the media. There's a new God. There's a new one to trust in. He will take care of you. He will be good to you. He will see that you receive the benefits, the help that you need. It all becomes a form of idolatry. Now, you and I might stand apart from that, and you and I do well to stand apart from it, to view it objectively, and keep in mind the language of the psalm, especially as considering its warning. But you must also know how much it truly does affect you and me. Think of national security as a great issue. There used to be in former years the looming threat of nuclear war with Russia. Those days are pretty much over. But there is a new threat considered from China, as well as the state-sponsored, or the China state-sponsored regime of North Korea. Who do we look to for security? What is our safety? What is our peace? Our security is, to a large degree, in the United States, this. We have a strong military. Who would dare attack the United States of America? That's our protection. That's our security. That's our safety. We have a strong army. We have a strong national defense. And for Canada, it is, well, we have a very strong, strong neighbor to the south who will take care of us. Put our trust in princes. Now, you and I might not be able to see that very clearly. But if you and I somehow were uprooted from our place in North America, and you and I found ourselves suddenly, somehow, with our home and our family, and our what's for us personally all in South Korea, very near to the demilitarized zone there, on its border with North Korea, living in South Korea, we would tremble with fear. We would certainly wonder about our fortune from day to day, because we no longer live under the shadow of protection that we are so accustomed to here in North America. It is our tendency to put our trust in princes. So it's well for us to follow the language of the psalm as it explores and explains to us the vanity and the folly of trusting in they who are princes. I want to follow closely, first of all, the language that's given to us in verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, and then their true identity is really set before us. They are at bottom no different than you and me. Despite all the glory, the power, and authority that they are invested with, they are merely and only the sons of men. Pick any of them, no matter how high, no matter how mighty he may appear, he is but a son of man, and in him there is no help. None. They're all vain. How? I need to see how. What is the Son of Man? Who are these princes? Verse 4, his breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. He belongs to the earth. He is of the earth, earthy. He's but clay. He's but the dust of the ground. He is weak. He is fragile. and he is feeble. Think of the older ones know when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Those who are a bit younger than that know when Ronald Reagan was shot in an assassination attempt. Especially with the assassination of John F. Kennedy, the whole country ground to a halt. All these questions arose. Security seemed to evaporate. Strength seemed to evaporate because of a bullet fired from a gun, killing the head of state. What is to be done now? What is the protocol? Something must be done to restore security. Something must be done to restore safety. And there was John F. Kennedy, the youngest president, seemingly filled with life, power, strength, might, adored by millions, seen as showing the might, the resolve, the youthfulness of the United States of America, simply gunned down, put to death. Such is one in whom men put their trust. Simply dead. Oh, you think of armies of men with their sergeants, their lieutenants, their generals, their brigadier generals, their commanders, their chiefs. Think of them in their youth. Think of them as strong. Think of them as vital. Think of the strength that they can bring together to the battlefield, their determination, their coordination. Think of the young who have all kinds of opportunity before them, of all kinds of life and strength and vitality for sports, for entertainment. All you need to do is turn their clock ahead through the years and see them as frail, feeble, even unable to stand up, even unable to take care of themselves in the least, confused, disoriented, hazy in their minds, forgetful, unable to hold a thought, unable to comprehend. That is man. That is every man. I think that's especially true in the realm of sports and exercise and fitness. I remember often riding bike and going up hills, riding in long rides, and riding from day to day, seeing an old, elderly individual out of the nearby nursing home out for a walk, exercising. And I think of that elderly man or the elderly woman just walking along slowly, trying to keep their balance. And two thoughts would always come into my mind. I'm doing really well. I'm really fit. And the second sobering, humbling thought is this. The day is coming very soon when I'm going to be just where that elderly man or that elderly woman is. Very soon. Without this kind of strength, without this kind of ability, without this kind of endurance, I'll be putting one foot in front of the other, every step with trepidation and fear, thinking I'll probably fall the next step. That's who man is. And then the very day that he returns to his earth out of which he came, his thoughts perish. Not his arm of strength, not his eloquence with his tongue, but even the very thought in his mind perishes. Completely, wholly, absolutely, utterly still, laid back down in the dust of the earth. How foolish, what folly it is to put our trust in man. And so you and I must certainly be warned. We crave the esteem of men. We crave to occupy a place that other men occupy, having the honor, having the status among other men, being talked about, having place of respect among men. And it is so very seductive. When I was reading in a commentary on John Calvin on this psalm, and John Calvin brought up the example of Alexander of Macedon, that when Alexander of Macedon had conquered so many lands and so many kingdoms to bring them into the realm of Greece, it was told to Alexander of worlds that he had not seen. And the story goes that Alexander wept and heard the story of all these different kingdoms. Why did he weep? He wept because he hadn't conquered them. Such was his ambition, and such was his pride. And John Calvin added immediately with these words, and he that spoke these words was so close to his end, his rest, in an urn. In an urn. He returned to the earth. And that very day, his thoughts perished. The great conqueror of civilization after civilization, down to the ground, laid low in the dust. Such is the end of man. How foolish, how vain to trust in man. And in sharp, stark contrast is the calling that is celebrated here. And in contrast to the calling, or we might say the rebuke or reproof of verse 3, put not your trust in princes, is a very simple word that follows by contrast in verse 5. Happy. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Simply put, compared to that calling, do not put your trust in princes, is this declaration of blessedness. And here is the exact opposite set before you and me as a blessed, a lofty, and a glorious calling. There is one in whom to put our trust. As much as the deliberative, calculated, determined resolve is set before us in verse 3, do not trust in princes, that same resolve and determination has to come into verse 5. Out of this idea of happiness and delight, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And yet at the same time, we do not have in this verse a word that calls, a word that commands. Is simply stated as the most blessed and wonderful fact. And that makes us look closer to see the real power that we have in verse 5. The fact that verse 5 is established in a parallel fashion is of great help to us. There are two things that are stated here, of course, about the happiness of this man. First of all, he has the God of Jacob for his help. And it says immediately in parallel to that, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now, those two statements are rather different from each other. The idea of hope that is expressed in verse 5 is that of expectation or anticipation. You look for good, you anticipate good, and the question is, from whom are you going to find that good? Who is going to be the one that you look to? Who is the one you're going to depend upon for that good that you desire and that good that you need? And then it follows that this expectation is placed in the Lord, the one true God, who is described in the verses that follow as a God of power, a God of glory, a God who cares for all his own, so that one, by putting his hope in God, says of the Lord, he is my God. So it follows, whose hope is in the Lord his God? Well, look at what is parallel to that. He that hath the God of Jacob for his help. There's a wonderful word there. That is the result. The simple result. What simply follows of trusting in the Lord, making God his hope, it is this: he has the God of Jacob for his help. It's not a question. It's not a wondering. There's no maybe about it. It is certain and it is assured. The God of Jacob is his help. What is stated there as a possession, having the God of Jacob for his help, is that he has his help. There is the dominant character of belonging. This is the dominant character of possession. I have help. I have aid. I have all the help I need. I have all the aid that I will ever come into need of. Now then, what is that help? What is that aid that this man has? It is the mighty, the glorious God of Jacob. Now what makes this so marvelous and so powerful is the identification that follows. There is a list that follows in verses 6 through 9. But it begins with this question, or this matter of which, the strong knitting together of what is said in verse 4, happy is he that hath this God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which does all of these things. But what we have in verse 6 stands at the summit and as the head of that rest of that God who is our trust, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. What we have in these words is the exact opposite of the description of the princes as the sons of men in verse 3 and 4. It is the exact opposite. How frail are they? They are of the dust. To the dust they must return. Who is God? He is God which made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that therein is. God's character as the true God, God's character as so glorious and exalted above men, is demonstrated and shown in all that he has made. In the expanse, the glory, the wonder, and the power that is evident in the creation, in every aspect of it, the heaven, the earth, the sea, everything in them. Wherever you look, you see the glory of that God manifested. And therefore, blessed is the man whose hope is in the Lord his God, which maketh this God of Jacob his trust. He is the God that keepeth truth forever and forever. His truth. That is, his word is simply that, a word of truth. A word of truth that God keeps. Now, that word keep is the very same word that is attached so often to God's commandments. What is meant by your keeping of God's commandments? Considered perfectly. What you hear, everything that you hear by way of command, and all its implications, you do, that is what God does. He keeps truth forever and ever. Everything that he has said he would do, everything that he has promised to do, he does indeed do it. He keeps it. Maintains, keeps, does all that he has spoken. Every word. What is man? What is man? Never mind his words. And that very day that he returns to the earth, his thoughts perish. That is his weakness. God's strength, God's glorious power, is that he performs fully and completely all that he has spoken, everything that he has said. Now, I want to see how glorious then this God is as this God of Jacob. It is striking that God is identified in that way. And we must see that this is a further explanation of the name Lord that's given at the end of verse 5, Jehovah, his God, that this is the God of Jacob. Now, what's striking about Jacob is that Jacob is really himself in a middle position as far as God's covenant promise to the patriarchs was concerned. Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, to whom God gave first his covenant promise to be the God of Abraham and the God of his seed. Well, God was the God of Abraham. Was God the God of Isaac? Yes, God was the God of Isaac. As God was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, was he also the God of Jacob? Yes, he was the God of Jacob. With Jacob, he kept his covenant. With Jacob, he kept, he did, he performed the promise that he had spoke. He was the God of Jacob. But then we look at Jacob's seed. Jacob's seed as multiplied. Jacob's seed as grown. To become the children of Israel. That is the name given to Jacob. Of children whom God remembered in their bondage so many years afterwards. God who had mercy and pity according to his covenant promise, and a God who according to his promise delivered his people out of their bondage in Egypt by wondrous, glorious acts and deeds, bringing them through the way of the wilderness, showing his faithfulness, in spite of their unfaithfulness, into the land of Canaan. God performs, God keeps all his word. He keeps truth forever. And that is the reason why happy is the man that hath the God of Jacob for his trust. But we also must look then, finally here, at this connection that we have working so intimately together in verse 5. This explanation of happiness. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And you and I must see this wonder in operation in that verse. How can it really be said that it can be that immediate and that connection can be that strong? Whose hope is in the Lord his God, as he puts his hope in the Lord his God, it means that he does have the God of Jacob for his help. We're not even meant to pause there. It's instantaneous. How can that be? There's no idea of a transfer. There's no idea, well, now, since I have done something, this is what I get out of it. It's much more simple than that. It's immediate. It is this. This is God's glory. Because he is a God who keeps his word. Because he is a God of promise who keeps his promise. He must keep that promise by giving to his people their hope in him. He draws them. He calls them efficaciously, wondrously, by his word and spirit into his communion fellowship. As they put their hope, as they put their trust in him, that is the work of God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit drawing them to God. So it as is the Holy Spirit drawing them to God, drawing them to him to put their trust in him, of course, it must happen. God is, as he shows to them, he is their hope. He is their trust. And so they indeed, they truly are blessed. It is our privilege then to see the might and power of this word that is spoken concerning them, that they are indeed and they are truly blessed. Now in this way of understanding and knowing this blessing, this must be the real point of the contrast. We're meant to take the power of that first word of verse 5 and bring its weight and power to bear upon verses 4, 3, and 4. We look at the world all around us as they are busy putting their trust in princes and in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. We must not say only that their exercise is an exercise of vanity. It's far more than that. You must see it in all its fervor, in all its zeal. When one's favorite wins the race, you must see it in all the fervor and zeal when an army returns to its homeland victorious from the battlefield. What about that trust then? How does it appear then? You and I must know it. You and I must see it for what it truly is. It is the judgment of God. It is his wrath. Men are consigned with all this energy, all this zeal, to the pursuit of vanity, to the pursuit of what must be lost, what must be undone simply by the force of death. Inevitable, everlasting destruction. How vain. And history is a record of this wasteland. You see that whenever you read history, world history, history of countries, civilizations, histories of warfare. You must visit that country, that land, and that history from a spiritual standpoint. And you must see it all as a burning, desolate wasteland of ruin and destruction. You have to say here and there, for the conquered as well as the conquering, there is the wrath of God. But then you and I have the privilege of crossing out of that desolate wasteland to a precious, beautiful, overflowing, and abundant garden. To say and see and know that garden with this word, blessed. Blessed. Now the force and the power of this word is not so much content. It has a definite meaning. It has a definite content. It sets this individual so blessed in a position before God to be under the clear favor, the grace, the blessedness of God. In that position, this man so blessed has the right to expect from God all blessings. Everything will be well with him. Everything must be well with him because he has God for his God. Here is the real essence and here is the heart of the covenant. To have God as one's God, to be in fellowship and communion with God, is to mean forever being blessed, being filled with all goodness from God, and that goodness so applied, so directed into the heart, that there is here a assurance, security, blessedness, to say all is well now and all will continue to be well forevermore, because this one thing is true: God is my God. That's the content. And of course, the abundance and the abundant goodness of that content must lead to this word that is of such a power in Scripture: blessed. This is the word that began the versification of Psalm 119, the very beginning of Psalm 119 as we sung it this morning. Blessed. Blessed is he that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. This is the word that Jesus Christ began the Sermon on the Mount with: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so the proper meaning of this word as an exclamation is this: it is a word that comes from God in his word. It is a word that is meant to settle upon you and me in our hearts and souls, to hear it, to believe it, and to say, yes, I am blessed because God said so. All must be well. All will be well because I am blessed of the Lord. And this is the word that must bring us to the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday morning. To trust in our God is to be blessed. To put our trust in God is the trust in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that God has made by that precious body and blood broken and shed on Calvary's cross. It is to come to the table of the Lord in that faith, to eat and drink of that body and blood of Jesus Christ by faith, and then to be blessed in that faith. To have the assurance, to have the certainty strengthened, brought more clearly to us that, yes, since I am a partaker of that body and blood of Jesus Christ through faith, this is forever my portion. This is forever my lot, to be blessed by my God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. Bless it to our hearts. We pray that in this week of self-examination, by this word we may be turned from all our trust in men, in whom there is no help, and that our trust we may know to be in thee alone, who art our God, who made heaven and earth, that thou art our God through thy Son, Jesus Christ, in whom and through whose blood thou hast reconciled us to thee, and that in that way of faith, partaking of thy supper, we may be assured and certain that we are thine, blessed of thee forever and forever, and so strengthen our faith and trust in thee alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. With a view to the administration of the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday morning, Lord willing, we turn now to the preparatory section of the form.